We continue this evening with our present series of sermons dealing with questions that we find posed to us by the Scripture. We have been looking at this theme of biblical questions for some considerable time now, over 20 past Sunday evenings, and we're not finished yet. And for the past fair number of Sunday evenings, we've been looking at questions that we find in the Gospel of John. And last Sunday evening, those of you who were with us may remember, we were in chapter 20, and we were thinking of the question in that chapter 20 that Jesus asked Mary Magdalene, you remember, standing beside the open tomb that first Lord's Day morning, and he asked her the question, why are you weeping? And that led us into a discussion of the reason why are we weeping, and it opened up an interesting area of biblical teaching, by no means exhaustive, but nonetheless sufficiently clear to grasp that there are times in life while it is entirely suitable for us to weep. We saw last time, you remember, the cure for weeping is not weeping, but not weeping as those who have no hope. And there are times to weep. The Scripture says there is a time to weep. And weeping is no unmanly thing. And we live in a world of weeping. Our Lord Jesus Christ, you remember, he wept at the grave of Lazarus. He also wept over the city of Jerusalem when he saw it and recognized that it was destined for a terrible destruction. And they would not. He had come to them, but they would not come to him. So we were thinking of the weeping side of life, we might say. And we saw that there was a time to weep, but also there are times when it's not appropriate for us to be weeping. And it wasn't, in a sense, appropriate for Mary at this particular time. We saw that her weeping and sad condition was because of a misunderstanding. They have taken away the Lord, she thought. She thought that he was dead. The empty tomb to her did not speak of the resurrection. It spoke of some removal of the body. She had forgotten, or she had simply not grasped the significance of what Christ had told her and his disciples, that he would go to Jerusalem, suffer many things, be put to death, and on the third day rise again. So very often our sad condition is because we are simply misunderstanding the word of God and the ways of God. Why are you weeping at such a time as this? Is what he really means. Well, that's what we were thinking about last time. Now we come to chapter 21. And I'm sure that as we were reading through the chapter, you'll notice the obvious question that is posed in these verses 15, 16, and 17. And the question that we want to think about tonight is, do you love me? Lovest thou me? Let's read these verses 15 and 16 and 17, because there is a rather technical point that I want to emphasize, not to become involved in them, but just to mention it, and then to pass from it to the real heart of what these questions are all about. This is the third time we're told that Jesus met with his disciples after his resurrection from the dead. They're on the Sea of on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It seems to be sometime in the morning. They have tarried all night. The fishermen, the disciples, they've caught nothing. Jesus tells them where to go to get fish, and they haul in 153 fish, we are told. And the question then, after they had eaten their meal, Jesus asked them, or he asked Simon Peter the question, do you love me? And the reason, of course, why he's asking Simon Peter the question is that Simon Peter probably is under a great cloud of doubt and uncertainty, but also Simon Peter has, not so very long before this, he has denied Christ with oaths and with curses, not once, not twice, but three times. And that really left him inexcusable. And you remember how Simon Peter went out when Jesus looked at him in the upper, in the courtyard of the high priest. He went out and he wept bitterly. And here the Lord is asking the question of Simon Peter specifically and deliberately. And it seems before the other disciples as well. And he's asking because he wishes to restore the confidence of Simon. And he wishes to restore him to his apostolic position and authority once again. So the question is in these verses 15 onwards. So when they had eaten their meal, we might say, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? Do you love me more than you love these? Or do you love me more than these love me? The question is ambiguous, and the scholars argue we're not going to get into that this evening. The fact is that there are different views on it. Simon Peter said unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He said unto him, Feed my lambs. He said to him the second time, that's Jesus said the second time unto Simon, son of Jonas, Do you love me? Simon Peter said, Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said unto him, Feed my sheep. And then the third time he said unto him, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus said unto him, Feed my sheep. Now, our version here is somewhat, it's not misleading, but we could be easily misled by it nonetheless. Because what is interesting, and this is where there's this technicality that I was mentioning to you, and I'm not going to become bogged down in it. Please understand that. I just want to mention it because it is interesting, but the scholars, there's a lot of writing, ink spilled over these verses as to the true significance. What is Jesus actually talking about? Is he talking about the same thing that Simon Peter is talking about? And all these kinds of issues are raised, and the scholars differ, and as far as I know, they have their position, but they don't agree exactly how to understand the full dimensions of these verses. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is that there are different words for love used in these verses. In verses 15 and 16, when the Lord asks Simon Peter, do you love me? He uses the word agapas, which is the ordinary or the main word for love in our New Testament. Agape, that famous Christian word for love. But when Simon Peter answers three times, verses 15, 16, and 17, he doesn't use the word agape. He uses the word philo, which means brotherly affection. So the Lord is asking the question, do you love me in this highest Christian sense of love that the New Testament speaks about? Without this kind of love, we are nothing. And Simon Peter replies to Jesus, I have brotherly affection for you. It is one of the words for love. There are four Greek words for love. Three of them are used in our New Testament. But there are these two words used. Simon Peter never answers Jesus by using the word agape. He uses the word for brotherly affection. And that has raised some interest and argument among the commentators who look at this passage. And then in verse number 17, Jesus asks the question, but he doesn't use the word agapas. He actually uses Simon Peter's word, philais. Filio, do you love me with brotherly affection, Simon Peter? And again, Simon Peter answers, yes, I have brotherly affection for you. Now, the scholars say, well, surely Simon Peter and Jesus are speaking, as it were, about different kinds of things. Now, I am not going to enter into that debate, except to say that there are places in the New Testament where different words can be used interchangeably. And our interest is in the obvious purpose of the questioning and what Simon Peter is actually trying to say to Jesus. You know the kind of love that I have for you. And so the Lord is, as it were, condescending in a sense to Simon Peter. Do you love me with that kind of love then? And Simon Peter says, well, you know all things. You know that I do, Lord. And Simon Peter was grieved, we're told, when the question came the third time. So there's that technical problem that the scholars love to raise and then debate and do not settle the matter one way or the other. But there's also another slight technicality here, and it's this. Jesus says to Simon Peter in verse number 15, he says, "Feed my lambs." And then in verse number 16, he says something differently. He says, "Shepherd my sheep." The word here is not the ordinary word that is used in our New Testament for sheep. It's a word that means little sheep. "Shepherd my little sheep." And then in verse number 17, the third time, Jesus said unto him, he said, "Shepherd my lambs." So again, the scholars, they love to talk about these and the rings of changes of words and meanings. And there may well be some depths and some specific reason in mind why there's this play on different words. But that's not our interest this evening. Our interest is from a pastoral, personal point of view. And the question is very simple. And the question is, do we love Christ? We saw last Sunday evening how Jesus asked a woman, one of his disciples, it was Jesus asking a believer, "Why are you weeping?" And here we have Jesus asking a believer another question, "Do you love me?" And just as we saw the importance of the question, "Why are you weeping at such a time as this?" The question here, "Do you love me?" is not just a theoretical or a theological debate question. It is a tremendously important question. And I want to look at this question this evening and try to emphasize why it is important. And there are two things that I want to emphasize particularly as we come to consider this question. Do you love me? And whether we're speaking about agape or filio, that's beside the point for our purpose this evening. And whether we feed the sheep or are not feeding the sheep, that's not the point that we want to be emphasizing. Do we love Christ? And there are two ways in which we want to emphasize the importance of this question. First of all, this. Love to Christ is actually the authentic mark of a true Christian. We might say, well, surely faith is the mark of a Christian. Yes, up to a certain point it is. But the New Testament insists that faith on its own is not enough. It is not enough simply to believe in Christ. We must love Christ. And I'm going to bring out some scriptures to that point in a moment. So the first thing is that love to Christ is the mark of a believer. And the moment we see it in that light, we can see immediately why he's driving this point home to Simon Peter. He wants Simon Peter to know that he, Jesus, regards Simon Peter as a true Christian believer. It's not just that he believes in him, but that he loves him. "You know that I love you." And the Lord wants Simon Peter to confess it. And the Lord knows what Simon Peter feels. But he also wants Simon Peter to know what he feels towards the Lord. So the first thing is, this is the mark of the believer. But the second main thing this evening, and why this question is so important, is that there are marks for the believer by which you and I can know of a certainty whether we do love Christ or whether we do not love him. It is easy to make assumptions in the Christian life, especially when we're perhaps surrounded by Christian friends and in a Christian culture and regularly attending a recognizably Christian congregation, to make assumptions and to assume that because we are attending upon these things that therefore we are included amongst those who love the Lord. And so it is the mark for believers, and it is also true from the New Testament and the scriptures and life generally, that there are marks for us to know how to answer the question, how can we know for a certainty whether we do in fact love Jesus Christ? These are the kinds of issues that we're thinking about this evening. Well, let's look then at the first issue, the mark of the believer. Now, you might say, well, this is surely something that's reaching or stretching a long bow, we might say. Well, I want to draw your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and the last verses of that chapter, that great epistle. And you can hardly get language stronger and clearer than what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 at verse number 22. This is one of the great definitive statements of the New Testament. And Paul is quite emphatic, and he's quite unapologetic about it. He is concluding his great first epistle to the Corinthians. And then he says this rather astonishing thing. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Maranatha. Now this word anathema means cursedness. And what Paul is saying is this. He is saying if any man does not love, and he means of course any woman or any boy or any girl we could say for that matter, if they do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let them be accursed. And what Paul is saying is they are accursed. Let God do to them what they actually deserve to be done to them. This word is a word that means condemnation. And what Paul is saying is there is a choice, in a sense, in destiny. And it is either we are going to be saved by loving Christ, or if we don't love him, we're not going to be saved, we're going to be condemned. And here the issue is put before us in absolute black and white. If you and I do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, quite apart from saying that we believe in Jesus, if we do not love him, we're not converted. We're still under the curse of God. That's the implication. And Maranatha, that's a word that means the Lord's coming. And this anathema is going to be enacted when Jesus Christ the Lord comes. So we have to know for a certainty which side we're on, which group we're in. Those who belong to the curse, or those who belong to the blessed ones, the redeemed, or the lost. It's one or the other. And love to Christ is that fulcrum upon which this division and this distinction is to be made. And then we can read also, it is love to Christ is not only fundamental to the whole of our salvation in that sense, but also to our strength and our growth, our sanctification, we might say, as Christians. And this is why we were reading in Ephesians in chapter 6. Because Paul says there, at the very end again of Ephesians chapter 6, grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. You see, there is a kind of love to Christ which is not sincere. It's a kind of play-acting, pretending. And our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, must be loved in sincerity, with the absolute sincerity and truth of a devoted heart. And only then, says the Apostle Paul, is there going to be the grace of sanctification for strength and all that he's been speaking about in the previous verses, putting on the armor of God. You and I will never put on the armor of God unless we love the armor of God and unless we love all the things that belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no point in saying to a man who is not a Christian, who in his heart does not really love the things of the Lord. There's no point in saying to that individual to pray constantly. He has no intention of praying constantly with all prayer and supplication. He has no intention of praying for preachers. As Paul says, pray for me also, that I may open my mouth boldly. Those who don't love the Lord will never pray for preachers to open their mouth boldly. They will never put on the armor of God because they have no desire to fight the good fight and to win in the battle for the Lord. And so once again, we see the implications as far as the apostles are concerned. This question, lovest thou me, is not just some little trivial question, how do you feel about me? It is a matter of life or death. It is a matter of being strong or weak in the things of the Lord, whether we love him or whether we do not. But also this, we can say, love to Christ. It is not only basic to our salvation generally and our growth and our strength in the Lord, but all our service to him depends upon this. In the Gospel of John chapter 14, he tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. And the implication is that we will not keep his commandments unless we love him. The Apostle Paul reminds the Galatians, you may remember, how what matters is not circumcision or uncircumcision. It doesn't matter whether you're circumcised or not. In that sense, it doesn't really matter whether you're baptized or not. Not in terms of salvation, it might matter in other ways. Circumcision had its place in the economy of God at a certain stage. So circumcision is not to be despised as some thing that was absolutely useless. It had its use. And baptism has its usefulness in the economy of God's purposes of grace. But at the end of the day, our salvation does not depend upon it. But what our salvation does depend upon, says Paul to the Galatians, what matters is faith working by love. And you remember how in our studies last Sunday morning on Moses, when he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God, it was obviously love to God's people. Love to these Hebrews who were the people of God in bondage in Egypt. It was love to them that joined Paul to that joined Moses to them when he left Pharaoh's household. And then all the service and all the suffering that we will ever experience for Christ is bound up with love. Love bears all things, says the apostle. And it is love to Christ that bears up for Christ. It is only because those martyrs and servants of the Lord who suffered so much indignity and indecency and all the other things that they were willingly enduring for the Lord. There's no explanation for that kind of life except love, because it is love alone that endures all things. It was love that enabled Christ to endure the cross. He loved the church and gave himself for the church. Our love to him is based upon his love to us. We love him because he loved us. It wasn't simply that he came into the world to save us from our sins. That is what he did. But what drove him to do that and to endure the cross and to take our shame and our sin to himself was his love for us. Just as in the Old Testament times, it was God's love for his people Israel. I have loved you with an everlasting love. And therefore with the cords of loving kindness, I have drawn you. So when we're speaking about love to Christ, what are we talking about? Well, we're surely talking about everything that belongs to Jesus Christ. The old divines used to speak of the Christian gospel as being summarized in the person and the work of Christ. And I can hardly think of any better way to summarize the entirety of the gospel, because that is what the gospel is all about. It means that we love him. Notice, do you love me? It's not simply, do you love these other disciples? It is, do you love me in a way that is, in a sense, a different kind of love to what you have for them? Do you love me because I have loved you in a peculiar way? Do you love me because I have done something for you that they could never do? Our love to him is based upon his love to us. Is this not what the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you remember? Where he tells us from verse 14 onwards, it is the love of Christ that constrains us. Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. And that he died for all, that those who live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who died for them and rose again for them. What do you think it was that drove the Apostle Paul to the, almost as it were, to the ends of the earth? It was nothing less than the love of Christ constraining us. Love is the heart of the Christian message. And it is a reciprocal two-flow thing. He loves us first, but we who are the beloved of his love, we cannot but reciprocate. We love him because he first of all loved us. And if you do not love Christ, it is because you have little appreciation of what he has done for us in coming in the magnitude of his love for us. You remember how he put it in John chapter 15. I no longer call you servants. I call you my friends. And why is it that he calls us his friends? He says, I'll tell you why I call you my friends. Because greater love has no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And I call you my friends. And what he is teaching the disciples there in the upper room on that occasion is, you are more to me than simply objects of redemption and a multitude of God's children. You are my friends, and you alone are my friends. And even in the world it is understood in human language, there are many examples of worldly men willingly laying down their lives for their friends. It is a noble thing to do, and the world admires it. And when we hear of it, we cannot but sense a noble deed was done when someone will give his or her life on behalf of a friend. But what is such a magnitude of Christ's love is that we were not his friends when he gave his life for us. We were his enemies. We only become his friends after he has given his life for us. He died and gave his life, not because we were his friends, but in order to make us his friends. And that is where this stupendous love of Christ in the gospel demands our attention. And there is only one adequate response to be made, and that is that we love him. Now, we will never love him in the manner in which he loves us. And the scripture doesn't say that we must do so. When he is asking the question, do you love me? He is not asking the question, do you love me perfectly? He knows perfectly well that Peter doesn't love him perfectly. And you and I do not love him perfectly. But woe betide us if our hearts have no place for the love of Christ. If we love him at all, that's a good sign. When you and I, for example, remember in the great commandments, which is the great commandment, they asked. And the great commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our mind and so on. And to love our neighbor as we love ourselves. Now, you and I, we can't love God the way that he loves us. Only God can love with the immensity of that great divine love. And it's interesting that in John's Gospel, chapter 3, at verse number 16, we're told of that. God so loved the world. One of the best known texts in the whole of the scripture. But what that text says in the Greek is this. It's not just that he so loved the world. It is that he loved the world in only such a way as God can love the world. Nobody loves the world the way that God loves the world. Nobody has loved you or me the way that Christ loves us if we are his people. And he is not expecting us to love him in that way because he's not expecting us to do for him what he has done for us. But he is expecting us to respond not just by believing and by accurately articulating his message, but actually to feel what Peter is feeling here, brotherly affection. Because this love to Christ is not simply an attitude. We are to love our enemies even. But surely we must love Christ in a different way to which we love our enemies. I'm commanded to love my enemy. That doesn't mean to say I've got to like them or feel a brotherly affection for them. It does mean that I do them no harm. Love does no ill to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. But love to Christ is more than that. It's not just doing him no harm. It is actually feeling towards him that tremendous sense of debt and affection and the outgoing of a true human liking him. And that is the point that Peter is making. Yes, you know that I love you in this way, with a human love. That's the best way that I can understand it. And so our love to him is based on his love to us. And this love to Christ, it is basic, as I say, to everything in our salvation. It is basic to our suffering and service and anything that we will do. It is also basic, if I may put it this way, it is also basic to the well-being of the Christian community in the world. John tells us in his first epistle, does he not? We know that we have passed from death unto life when we love the brethren. It's one thing to be attending churches, and churches are squabbling, and it's one thing to attend churches and always to be finding fault with churches, with the preaching, with the eldership, the diaconate, the poor membership, or whatever. But let's remember that love does, after all, cover a multitude of sins. And we know that we've passed from death to life, not because we're always harping on about the faults and failings of our fellow believers and because they're not up to our standards and up to scratch by our imagined standards. But we love them. And we love them not because they're perfect. We love them in all their imperfections. And we love them simply because they're the beloved of the Lord. We love them because they love Christ. And they're the only people in the whole wide world who do. And that is why we should value Christian people. Their understanding of the gospel may be different. It may be quite radically, in a sense, different. But on the fundamentals, they and we will be at one because they too will love him. And they may not be able to express it exactly with the articulation that we can do so, but they do in their heart, "Thou knowest that I love thee, Lord." And Peter may not be able to express it perfectly, but deep down in his heart, the Lord knows there is a true allegiance to him by this apostle, and he broke his heart over denying him three times with his oaths and with his curses. We know, you and I can know for a certainty, by our attitudes to all Christians, whether we do love him or whether we do not. Because they and we share a common allegiance and are drawn to a common person and work and the ways of Christ. And I have heard the illustration, and I'm sure you have heard the illustration too, Christian fellowship. And the Christian church can be likened unto a wheel where Christ is the center hub and you and I, we are the spokes leading out to the rim of the wheel. And the point is made accurately. The closer we are to Christ, to the centerpiece, the closer we also come together. You think of a wheel, and as you go out towards the rim, the spokes become further separated one from the other. And the real problem with the divisions among Christendom and the fault-finding Christians one of the other is that we are too separated, not just from one another, but we are too separated from Christ. It is our relationship to Christ that is the problem. And if we were closer one to the other, we would be all closer together in the Lord. Lovest thou me? This is a fundamental tenet and a basic ingredient in all authentic Christianity. It is the love of Christ that constrains us. We know because we love the brethren and we emulate his love. And if a man does not love the Lord, let him be anathema, says the great apostle Paul. There are other things in this regard that we could say, but I think I've said enough to point out these fundamental basic issues. But then we come to this second issue this evening. If in fact love to Christ is a basic in the Christian life, if it is fundamental, and if it is a mark of the authentic Christian, what are the marks for us as Christians? And I think we can put it like this at its most fundamental level. We can say that there's a sense in which love, you can't hide it forever. You may well cover it up and do what you will, But the language of love is universal. And sooner or later, the true affections of our heart are going to be revealed in things that we say, things that we do, places we go, books that we read, all the rest of it. Love has its evidences. One way or the other, we give ourselves away. And it is the same in human life, and it is the same in the spiritual life. God, as it were, gives himself away. We know that God loves the world, because not only because he says it, but because he does something about it. God so loved the world that he gave. In other words, we see that in God he can't keep it in, so to speak. And sooner or later, out it comes. Now, it's the same with love to Christ. Now, there are so many things here that time would fail us to mention them all. I'll just mention some in order to get the flavor of what you and I can look at in our own life. We can think, first of all, of it in this way. If we love someone, then surely we desire to be with that someone. It's as simple and obvious, it's almost embarrassing to say it, but nonetheless, it is the great reality. And we find this in the Psalms, for example, where David, you remember in Psalm 42 and 43, to give an example of this, he was absented from the house of the Lord. And for whatever reason, he couldn't attend in the worship services of the Lord's house anymore. And you remember how he was longing, my flesh is longing for God, for the living God. Oh, to be in the house of God among the people of God. Why is it, do you think, that the writer to the Hebrews needs to remind those Hebrew Christians, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together? It is not just that he wants good gatherings. He wants good godly Christians. And those who deliberately and frequently and habitually absent themselves from those places and those times where Christ has said he will be present, because where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That seems to me at least to be an indicative, that either we don't particularly want to be with Christ in the gatherings of his people, or we do, but not all that much. We can take it or leave it. There is something very tragic in Christianity in Australia today. And you can see it in this building here this evening. Row upon row of empty pews. If everybody who attends this church from time to time, if every member could be and would be present, this congregation would be fairly comfortably filled. Not filled, but it would be comfortably occupied. But one gets used to things. And we get used to empty pews because we become accustomed to mediocrity in the Christian life. We become used to the idea that there are Christian people, and we're not doubting their salvation, but we are doubting very much their strength of love and faith and hope. They believe in a sense, but they're weak believers. And the exhortation in Hebrews is, gather together, don't be weak believers, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. If you and I love Christ in the way that he desires and in the way that he deserves, we will want to be where he is, under his word. We will want to be in the word. We will want to be reading about him. We will want to read what he has written for us in the same way as we love to read family postcards or love letters or those letters that have a special meaning for us because the person who wrote the words has a special meaning for us. And if you and I love Christ, we will love his word. That's why we're singing tonight in Psalm 116 with which we began our service. I love the Lord. Because he has heard my voice and my supplications, I will call upon him as long as I live. That's the commitment of a man who loves the Lord because he knows that the Lord has loved him. He wants to be in the things of the Lord. He will want to hear about the Lord. You and I want to hear about our loved ones. How are they doing? What are they up to now? We want to hear about the Lord himself. We want to know, what does he say to us today? Where do we get the Lord speaking to us today? Do we find him speaking? Yes, we do. We find him speaking in exactly the same way as he spoke in the days of his flesh. The same message. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We have apostolic ministry. He sent his apostles out even while he was still ministering. They were his spokesmen. He said, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. And it means that if you and I love to hear the Lord speaking, we will love to hear his preachers. I'm not saying you'll love to hear me. I'm simply saying that you will love to hear those who do speak straight out of the words of Christ. Because we long to hear the doings and the sayings, the dying and the rising of the Lord. We love to hear the old, old story. We never grow tired of it. And yes, I can understand that sometimes our preaching may weary your patience. I understand that. And these pews are not the most comfortable seats in the world. I know that too. But surely, on a few occasions in a week, it's not too much to ask that God's people are prepared to sit and to listen to a lengthy-ish discourse all about the great gospel. There are those who begin to look at their watch. As soon as the preacher stands up to preach, we can see them sometimes closing their eyes. And the body language is loud and clear. We wish the man would stop. Don't you want to hear about the love of Christ? About the prospects of heaven and the way to be delivered from a terrible fiery? Does that mean nothing for us? We have marks by which we will know. We will love his word. But not only will we love to hear others speak about him, we will speak about him ourselves. We love to talk about the ones we love, don't we? We love to boast of them. We think they're great, even when they're not. And those who love the Lord are those who love to speak about the Lord. As opportunity arises, I'm not saying we're to be grabbing people by their lapels, ramming them up into a corner and saying, are you saved, brother? Not at all. But there are opportunities given. There are those times, and we know, in those private moments with individuals. And we can take the opportunities, or we can deny the opportunities. And in so doing, we deny Christ. Because these are opportunities to be, for him, the light of the world and the salt of the earth. You shall be witnesses unto me. And it means that we will desire to speak for him. And we will defend his cause. And when those materialistic thinkers, of whom there seems to be an increasing multitude in our culture today, speak and blaspheme and say there is no God, that Jesus is bunk. And when, like the beetle John Lennon, we say, Jesus was a great guy. And when we hear people speaking like that, we rise to defend the name of Jesus, because he's not a great guy, he's a great God. And a great Redeemer, and a great Savior, and a great friend. And we rise to defend him. You remember when Paul went to Athens, we read about it in Acts chapter 17. His spirit was stirred, because as he was wandering around that great Athenian city, the center of culture of the ancient Greek world, and a city to whom we owe so much of our democracy, our Western way of thinking, our philosophy, our value on human liberties even. And as Paul went around that great city, and we still go to the city of Athens today, and we look at the Parthenon and the Acropolis, and we look at the great Athenian ruins and the sculptures, which are only, as it were, a ruin of their former glory. and we admire them and we say, oh, ah. And we look at this and we look at that, and Paul looked at it all and his heart was stirred with indignation because he saw that in the midst of all this cultural beauty, there was a deep rot and a deep sadness, and he was stirred in Athens because he wasn't there as a tourist or an admirer of Greek culture and art and philosophy. He was there as a Christian ambassador for Christ. And he saw that beneath all the beauty, and it was beauty and still is beauty, let us not be cultural Philistines. Paul was no cultural Philistine. He knew beauty when he saw it. But he also knew spiritual depravities and hopelessness when he saw that also. And the Apostle Paul was stirred to speak because he was wanting to offer these Athenians an alternative master and an alternative life. And he spoke to them of Jesus and the resurrection. And he spoke to them of judgment. And God has ordained a day in which he's going to judge us all. And he has given a token unto all men in that he is going to judge the world by that one man whom he has raised from the dead. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. And to repent means to stop idolatry and to come to Christ. Paul sought and took opportunities because he loved Christ, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. It means that we will be willing to give up things for Christ, willing to sacrifice for him, because we do sacrifice for our loved ones, don't we? And we think at no cost when you and I wish to give our children the best that we can give to them, and give to them those good things of life. We don't regard that as a sacrifice. We don't expect them to pay for it. We would be mortally offended if they were to try to offer us money for every pair of shoes and every meal we put before them. Our love would be offended because we want to give it because we love them. And even if they perhaps don't love us and appreciate, that doesn't matter. We still love them. And love is willing to give. And love, therefore, for Christ is willing to give for Christ. And that means giving in so many different ways. Opening our pocket. Opening our homes. Practicing hospitality to God's people who need perhaps a meal and a friendly smile. And an afternoon's godly conversation. And that kind of thing. It means that we are willing to give to him, to give to his cause. There are causes in the world. And it's interesting that church causes very often are run on shoestrings. And missionary enterprises very often are on a budget that just survives hand to mouth. Why so? Because you and I, we don't give as we ought to be giving. And I am claiming no exemption from that accusation either. And this is not an appeal for cash. This is simply a mark of where do we love the Lord. Where our heart is, there our treasures will always be. There are marks for us to know whether we love the Lord. You and I don't give generously to any Christian cause. Generously, I mean, except as we love him. Do you remember how Paul writes to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. He was collecting a collection for the saints, the needy saints in Jerusalem. And he was urging the Corinthians to gather some thing for the collection so that when he came shortly to them, there would be something. He wouldn't have to organize the collection. There would be something laid to hand. They'd promised about a year ago, he tells us in 2 Corinthians. And when he comes in a few months' time, he hopes that there would be a collection ready for taking to Jerusalem, lest he should be embarrassed and put to shame before those of whom he had been boasting, before the churches of Macedonia, you remember. He'd been boasting of those Corinthians. Now he says, I boasted of your generosity. Now he says, let there be something when I come so that I won't be, as it were, held up and embarrassed by my useless boasting. He tells us all about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and in the chapters following. But you remember what he said about the Macedonian churches. Out of their poverty they gave more, really, than one would have expected. But first of all, he tells us, they gave themselves to the Lord and to us. The secret of the Macedonians' generosity in that giving financial level was that they gave themselves to the Lord. And Paul appeals to the Corinthians on exactly the same basis in that same chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 8 at verse 9. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be made rich. Therefore, that's the principal evidences of his love, is that he who was rich for us became poor. The evidence of our love to him is in a measure that we will give something out of our riches towards his cause, the needy saints in Jerusalem. There are many, many other areas of example marks for the believer. But does it matter at the end of the day? Do we have no love to Christ? Supposing tonight we have no love to Christ, just supposing we don't. I'm putting a case, I'm not saying you do or don't, I'm putting a case. Have you no sense of debt? Have you no sense of decency? Who in this whole universe is more worthy of our affection than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? Who is more worthy to be loved than him who loved to the giving of his life? Not just laying down his life, but the death of the cross of all things. And if we do love him tonight, supposing we do have love, then let us not be ashamed of that. Let us not be ashamed to tell the church that we love the Lord, to tell our families that we love the Lord, to tell our neighbors that we love the Lord as opportunity. Let us not be ashamed to tell the world that we go to church not because we've been brought up in the church, but because we love going to church. And why do we love? Because we love him who inhabits the tribes of Israel, and he inhabits the communities of his saints. We love him who inhabits the praises of Israel. And that's why we go to that place where the praises of Israel are articulated in a community of believing hearts. That's why going to the church, to the community of the saints, should be a delightsome experience, not a drudgery. Because where love to Christ is, distance won't matter all that much. I know it is a difficulty. And when I go to see people in Sydney, I know the difficulties they have in coming here. I understand that. I've been traveling around Sydney for a number of years now, and I know how big it is, and it's getting bigger by the day. But at the end of the day, where there's a willingness, that is acceptable. So the question remains to you and to me, do you love me? It's important. It's the mark of the believer. If you don't love him at all, let's stop pretending to be Christians. And if we do love him, let him know those areas for our own glad assurance. If we love him, let us know that we love him. Thou knowest that I love you. But the Lord's care for Peter is he wants Peter to know it. He wants Peter to be re-established into the fold and to be ordained into the ministry. Feed my sheep. Take care of my little lambs. Take care of my people. And for Peter, that would be the ultimate approval and the ultimate evidence that the Lord really did love him and that he truly did love the Lord. That's the kind of thing that is raised in this question. Lovest thou me? It's a great question, and it's one that we must face, because sooner or later we will face the issues of loving him or not loving him. And that's the vital point, surely, in all of this. But I'll stop there. Time has gone. May God bless his word.